Our studies in the book of the Second Kings, and of course the kingdoms are divided at this point in time, and the recorder is keeping an eye on both kingdoms in Second Kings. When you get to Chronicles, he's going to spend more time just on the southern kingdom, but here they take a look at both. And in the 14th chapter, we see that in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. So over there in the northern kingdom of Israel, Joash, the 12th king, is ruling, and he's got a 16-year reign. And in the second year of his reign, Amaziah, the son of Joash, becomes king of Judah. And so now there was a man named Joash. He was the 7th king in the southern kingdom. And if you remember a couple chapters ago, at the end of chapter 12, what had happened was some of his servants, go back to chapter 12, verse 19, speaking about this king of Judah. The rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And his servants, this is Joash's servants, arose and made a conspiracy, and slew Joash in the house of Millo, which goeth down to Silla. And then it says, for Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants smote him, that be they smote this king Joash, the seventh king of the southern kingdom Judah. And he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And his son, Amaziah, reigned in his stead. And that's what we're seeing here in chapter 14. We're taking a look at this man Amaziah, the son of a king who was killed by a conspiracy, was assassinated. And so this Amaziah is going to take over. Now, he technically is the 8th king of the southern kingdom. He's the 9th ruler, because if you remember, there was a while there, this woman Athaliah took the throne. She usurped it, but she really wasn't an official king. He's the 9th ruler, the 8th king. So when I count through the kings, I only count the numbers of the kings that sit on the throne. I don't count Athaliah. She's an outlier. I don't count her at all. But anyways, this guy takes over Amaziah. Now, he's got an interesting name. It tells in verse 2, he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem. That's a good long reign for one of those kings. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. The mother's the name means Jeho from Jehovah, the Lord, and Adan means delight or delightful. And it means the Lord is delightful, or the Lord gives delight. And she obviously was a good woman that delighted herself in the Lord, and she named her son Amaziah. And Amaziah is the A-H is from Jehovah the Lord, and Amaz is to have strength, and it means the Lord has strength, or the Lord is my strength. So this good woman gives her son a good name and attempts to raise him well. And it says in verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Now Joash his father, of course, was married to this woman Jehoadan, and she was a woman that loved the temple service and loved going to worship the Lord. And she brought her husband along, and he went along, and he was a worshiper of the true God, which is Jehovah. And she taught her son that, and her son did right in the sight of the Lord. But his pursuit of God was not, he wasn't all in. He was half in and half out. And we're going to learn more about his story. Actually, we're going to have to consult the book of Chronicles to get some of the deeper aspects of this man's story, to see why God would look at him and say, well, you know, he did some things right, but he didn't go all the way, and we'll see where he stumbled. One of the things he stumbled at is in verse 4, howbeit the high places were not taken away. As yet the people did sacrifice and burnt on the high places. Now, again, when they first settled the Holy Land, and they brought the tabernacle in, and then the ark was taken for a while there, and the tabernacle was kind of divided, and the ark was in one place, and part of the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and God had not yet commissioned the building of a temple. It was true that people who wanted to worship, and there really wasn't a temple at that place, and they were no longer all centered around a tabernacle, what they did was wherever they lived, they would go up into a high place on a mountain, and they would worship the Lord on the Sabbath. They would worship Jehovah. Those high places were not for false gods. They were not for heathen deities. There was a place to go to worship the Lord Jehovah. And the Lord accepted this for a while. But here's a point now. The temple has been built. Temple's been in existence for about 180 years now. And there's no need for high places. They just became a place of convenience to the people. It took labor to get to the temple. It was much easier to just go to the nearest high place than it was to go to the temple. They were getting lackadaisical in their pursuit of God. They enjoyed the blessings of God. They enjoyed the rain from on high. They enjoyed the good crops. They enjoyed the protection of God. But when it came to actually taking time to make trips on Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, I mean, come on. It's going to take 2 weeks to do this, folks. I'm going to shut down my business for 2 weeks. I mean, can't we just go to a high place, give them some token worship, and get back to the real important stuff? I mean, isn't that easier? I mean, do we really need to go to church? I mean, like, I got a Bible study here in my neighbor's house. We can just go to a Bible study. We can all get together here, and we don't need to go to church. And do we really need to put all in? Do we, I mean, this baloney about tithing, look, isn't the 20 bucks in the plate enough? Can't we do some, you know, you get it. So things haven't changed. These are God's people. This is Judah. That would be the equivalent of born-again Christians today. And just to show. And, you know, so much of it falls on the leadership. If you get leadership that encourages you to go halfway, you'll go halfway, and you're condoned for it. And that's this type of man. That's what he's doing. It's so important for the leadership to be all in. I remember I used to hear a saying that the pew can never rise higher than the pulpit. And the pulpit has to give some leadership to the people and to show what it's like to serve. And to be here, and not just to go to the high places, but come to the temple God's set for you, and to put some time in, and to put some talent in, and to put some treasure in. So anyways, we see he's a good, saved boy, but he's not all in. He's half-hearted. Well, verse 5, one of the other things we're going to find about this young man as he's growing up and he's a king, it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, and he was certain now that he has his counselors and he has a good relationship with the priest. And I don't know if there was a prophet nearby that he was spending time with. But once he got all the court in order, what did he do? He slew his servants, which had slain his father. That'd be Joash, because we just read about the assassination that had happened. Now, is this a good thing? Well, actually, it is a right thing to do. Those servants had committed murder, and he is now holding in his hand the civil reins of the nation, and he's supposed to follow the civil law, and government was given for the purpose of capital punishment. And so he brings these servants in. Now, one of the things that was ordinarily done is if you had the gall, the temerity to attack a king and harm a king, the members of his family, when they obtained their power back, would usually not just kill you, they'd kill your whole family. They didn't want anyone left. But verse 6, the children of the murderers he slew not. Why not? Well, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And so one of the things the Lord had established, now this concept of responsibility Responsibility is personal. And that's one of the things the Lord wants to teach. It is true we're links in a chain and we're connected to our patriarchs, our grandfather, our father, then our generation, then our sons and the grandsons. But the reality is there's individual personal responsibility throughout. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the Lord is giving various sundry commands. Deuteronomy is a giving of the law. It's a second giving of the law. They're just getting ready to enter the promised land, and Moses wants to make sure after 40 years of wilderness wandering that on his final couple sermons, that's what he's doing in this book, he's giving the final sermons, and he's just laying again the foundation of the strength of this nation is going to be God's law when they enter the promised land. And he wants to make sure the main thing is the main thing. And hear what he's saying in here, and he's talking about some problems with divorce, and he's talking about stealing, and he talks about how to deal with leprosy, and he talks about not oppressing people. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. Thou shalt remember thou wast a bondman in Egypt. The Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. You understand that in the application of the law, it's a well-bounded, and it's individual, and it's a personal. And of course, the Lord was giving this as a civil law to the people. But this extends also to the spiritual laws of the people. And the Lord would give this later on to go to Ezekiel chapter 18. And he give this to the prophet Ezekiel, speaking in terms of not just the body of someone, but the spirit and the soul of that individual. Ezekiel chapter 18. And he realized that people sometimes tend to blame mistakes on, let's say, the mom and the dad. That's what psychology is all about. I mean, if someone's done something wrong, let's get a psychiatrist or psychologist, talk to them, find out, well, how did your mom treat you? How did your dad treat you? Well, it's no wonder they did what they just did. The way they were raised, what would you expect? This individual crime that they committed was due to their parents, not due to them. And the Lord says in Ezekiel 18, verse 19, yet ye say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? I mean, after all, I mean, if the father did something wrong, then the son should bear it, and it's all hooked together, a couple of links in the chain. When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. If the father did something wrong, it shouldn't fall on the son. If the son did something wrong, it shouldn't fall on the father. Verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And all in all, when the Lord was telling us that the straight is the gate and narrow is the way, what he's saying is one day people are going to pass through that straight gate like a turnstile at a sporting event, one soul at a time. And after they pass through, that soul is going to encounter the Lord, and he's going to stand on his own righteousness or his own sin. The Lord's not going to look at what mom and dad did. You can't pass the buck. In the garden, Adam tried to pass the buck to Eve. Eve tried to pass the buck to Satan. The Lord would have no part of it. Eve was responsible for what she did. Adam was responsible for what he did. Satan was responsible for what he did. They were all individually accountable and responsible for their own errors. And God wants to make this a rule. And listener, you're going to be responsible for what you have done with the truth of God's word. Well, you know, I grew up in a family, I never really heard the gospel. I can promise you this, God so loved the world that he gave his son, and he sent his son to seek and to save that which is lost, and God's not willing that any should perish, and he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he's going to see to it that at one point you're going to have an opportunity to either receive or reject the light that's given to you. And the soul that rejects the light will bear his own sin. What about those who are enlightened? Being enlightened doesn't mean that you receive the light. It just means God was faithful to enlighten you for a moment. And if you are enlightened and you close your eyes to the light, you're going to bear that sin. And so one day, if you grew up in a family of people that were heathen and had false religion, when it's time for the Lord to bring the judgment, he's not going to kill you because of your parents' mistake. But if you make that same mistake, then the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is not just the law of Moses, this is the law of God. But anyways, the good thing about this king that the Lord was pleased with this particular man, he, as a king, was reading what was in the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and he was obeying it, and those were the things that he did right in God's eyes. Anytime you obey the word of God, you're doing right in God's eyes. That is the key to righteousness. God's word is right, your obedience is right, and it's a practical righteousness. That's what he did. Now, in the next verse, so we see the first thing about this guy. He gets into office, he confirms the kingdom, and the first thing, he takes care of business, and he puts away the wicked. Good thing to do. You need to put the evil away. Evil corrupts. It's like leaven. And if a little bit stays, it begins to grow and spread and corrupt, and he put away the evil. But notice, the children hadn't committed the evil. He's going to give them opportunity to prove themselves based on what they do with the word of God. And he's in a place where there are priests to minister the word of God, and there's a temple. He's putting faith in God's word, too, rather than killing them, going, well, they're just going to leaven and corrupt. Look, give them an opportunity to hear the truth. Let them make a decision. Now, the next thing we see about him, verse 7, it says, he slew of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. It's going to take a while to open that verse up. But before we get to that verse, we need to see the background as to what leads us to this verse. Because this particular man, after he took care of the problems inside the kingdom and the rebels and the assassins and the wicked men, he now had to deal with some problems just to the south. Would it be the east of his kingdom? The Edomites were giving him some trouble. Down around the Dead Sea, out there at the distant part of the wilderness of Judah, in the Valley of Salt, where the Dead Sea was, he was having some problems, and he needed to deal with that. So he's taking care of some internal strife. He's taking care of external strife. But let's take a look at the way he handled it. You need to go now. We got to compare with 2 Chronicles 25, because the Lord wants to give us some lessons in here. And this is where we have to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, scripture with scripture, or we won't get the full story. And in this chapter basically is about our good friend, the eighth king, Amaziah. It tells us verse 1, he was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years, gives his mother's name. Tells us in verse 2, he did that which was right. But then the Lord does admit, but not with a perfect heart. And I just want to say that Lord's desire is the perfection of the heart. His desire is the perfection of the heart. A perfect heart presses toward righteousness and fullness. God does not like half-heartedness. He doesn't like double-mindedness. He doesn't like one foot in and one foot out. And that was the trouble with this young man. This young man might be a picture of a modern Christian, kind of a in the era we live in, kind of a Laodicean. And Amaziah could be like an American Christian. I'm in a little bit. I've done that which is right. I got saved. I followed one thing in the book, but then there's a couple other things that are a little too hard for me to follow, and I've got some other business to take care of. And he's kind of like that. Now, it tells us, verse 3, came to pass when the kingdom was established, he slew the servants that killed his king, the father, verse 4, but he slew not the children, as it's written, and that's good. Now, here comes the next portion, paragraph marking at verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together. That was good. It's good to gather God's people. I think maybe a good thing to do at that point would have been to gather the people together, to gather the priests together, to have a time of the reading of the scriptures, time of prayer, time of confession of sin, and an opportunity to worship the Lord. But he was more interested in the physical strength of the nation than the spiritual strength of the nation. And he gathered these men together, and he made captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers, throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men, able to go forth to war, that could handle spear and shield. And he's interested in physical military might. He's numbering the people. He wants to know, what is the strength of my kingdom? Now, he must have taken an assessment. Somebody brought him a report about the trouble down there with Edomites. Those are the descendants of Esau off there by the Dead Sea. And said, you know, we got to fight these guys. And why don't we number? We got how many people? 300,000. It's not quite enough for this battle. We need a few more people. So, verse 6. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. And so now he's thinking, I'm in a battle. The battle is for what? For the nation Judah. The nation Judah stands for the glory of God and the temple of God. You ought to know that God is in that battle. The first thing he should have done was he should have inquired of the Lord, Lord, do you want me to fight? Is this a battle you want me to take care of on the border here? And if you do, I need your guidance and direction. But what I shouldn't do is make an alliance, a confederacy with other people. Why not? Well, I have the example in history of King Asa. He did that. King Asa did that early on when the nation was divided. And he went and he made a confederacy with Syria. And he suffered severe losses from God because of that, because he trusted in something other than God. He has the example of Jehoshaphat later on. Jehoshaphat made the same mistake of trying to ally himself with the nation Israel. Shouldn't we fight together? No, God divided those kingdoms. The division of Israel and Judah was of the Lord. This is a hard lesson for us to learn, but God is more a divider than he is a uniter. I know this is contrary to all the schooling we've had for the past 50 years. I know this is contrary to everything we hear in the media, but God is a divider. Genesis chapter 1, what did he do with the light and darkness? He divided it. What did he do with the sea and the earth? He divided it. What did God? God is a divider. God looks on the heart, and when certain hearts are in line with him, he unites them, and the ones that aren't, he divides out, because they bicker, they backbite, they cause trouble, they spread. I was just thinking about it. I mean, God divides, even in the nations of men, it's God's desire to keep nations separate. He would prefer the Chinese stay in China, the Americans stay in America, the Africans stay in Africa, and the Europeans stay in Europe. Now, just I'll give you practical reasons why he wants this. He understands that every particular ethnic group and culture has its own sin that it likes to indulge in. And when it mixes with other groups, it doesn't bring righteousness. It brings its sin, and the other group breaks its sin, and sin multiplies, and sin abounds. Now, thank God, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But sin does make a mess of things. And so God divides. And you're going to see that when he's running things in the millennium. He's not going to be into, what do they call it, integration. He's going to be into segregation. By the way, and I hate to bring these things up, but let's just put our thinking caps on. If you were a farmer, do you integrate your crops or do you separate them? Do you put a peach tree next to an apple tree, next to a pear tree, next to a cherry tree, or do you have an apple orchard? Do you plant some wheat along with some oats, along with some corn right next to each other, or do you separate them? Men are likened to crops. They're likened to trees. The Lord knows what he's doing. Anyway, so we'll get back to these. Just some thoughts that you're not going to hear, okay? But that's the way God thinks for now. He understands the danger of sin. He separated Judah from Israel because Israel had determined they were going to turn their heart to idolatry, and he separated them. He doesn't want this king hiring Israeli soldiers to work with his Judean soldiers. Soldiers get together in a barracks, and you know what they do? They don't read the Bible together. The sinners begin to break out the booze and the poker playing and the gambling and the filthy talk and the filthy communication. And if they happen to have the wrong gods, they talk about their wrong religion and their wrong gods. And it's easier to drag someone down than pull them up. So the Lord says, put them out. And so Amaziah thinks, hey, I'm in a battle here. Hey, I'm the God of battles. Why don't you come to me? One of me is better than 100,000 of them. But he didn't do that. He decided to hire some mercenaries. And it was an expensive hire. It was 100 talents of silver. Now, I'm trying to remember. A talent is 90 pounds. Silver goes for $17 an ounce or $18 an ounce right now. So I'm just trying to do the math. There's 16 ounces in a pound times 100. That's 1,600 ounces for one times $17. So what's that work out to? $16,000, $25,000 times 100. That'd be $2.5 million, $3 million. He just put $3 million together for this to hire these folks. And that was just quick math. Someone with a calculator can do it better. And so he does this, and he spends his millions of dollars. And then, verse 7, a man of God comes to him. And the man of God says, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. And at that point, the Lord himself was beginning to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel as Ephraim. And his thought about Ephraim, he told Hosea, in 4 verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer, he says in Hosea 4:16. You don't want to get involved with these folks. Okay, practical example. You're a born-again Christian. We want to go out and fight a battle with some Edomites. Edomites are lost people out there doing something very foolish. They're members of the flesh. Maybe the Edomites today would be involved in pushing the death of babies in abortion, or maybe pushing the idea of euthanasia in old people. And you, as a born-again Judean of Judah, is saying, that's not right. We need to stand for that which is right. We need to proclaim and publish truth. But we have small numbers. What if we get a bunch of Catholics to go with us? And that would be the northern kingdom of Israel. An idolatrous form of Christianity that bows down to statues. And said, hey, why don't you join us in this battle? There's much more of the two of us together than are just us. Those leaders of the Edomites have to pay attention if we go. And God says, no, you're not supposed to pray with them. You're not supposed to picket with them. You're not supposed to fight with them. You're not supposed to change laws with them. A man of God says, don't do that. The Lord's not with them. The Lord is not with Israel. He's not with the children of Ephraim, the idolaters. Verse 8, the man of God continues as he preaches to the king. But if thou wilt go, do it, and be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy. Wow. In other words, if you disobey the word of the Lord right now, and I'm warning you not to get in that battle, and you decide to take it up anyways, to use all your natural strength and all the strength of this ally you work with, God's going to see to it you lose. Gee, I wonder why it is in the is it called the moral majority or the religious right? This is the brand of Christianity that was birthed in the 1980s, where all of a sudden we get everything that's Christian together in a council and an alliance, and we would again attempt to change the laws of America and to twist the arm of politicians and go out there. And I wonder why it is we lose battle after battle. We lose the abortion battle. We lose the liberal marriage divorce law battle. We lose the homosexuality battle. We lose the transgender battle. Why is that? Because God never told us to fight these things. And if he ever did tell us to fight them, he never told us to get a moral majority of everything that calls itself as Christian on the outside, and on the outside it looks like a whited sepulcher, but inside it's full of dead men's bones because they're not saved. God's not with them. God is not fighting alongside the Roman Catholic Church. That's a political monstrosity, stealing the name of Jesus. It's another Jesus. God's not fighting alongside major Protestant denominations and their battles to change laws. He's not wasting his time in Albany and in Washington, D.C. He's trying to make a people ready for himself by cleansing them inside his church. He's building his church. That's all he's building. Do these parables line up? Are you seeing it? Anyways, so the prophet says, God will make thee fall before the enemy, verse 8. For God hath power to help and to cast down. Say, no, he doesn't. Well, okay, let's take a look. Let's go back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible for the nation Israel. So important that God repeats it in Deuteronomy 28. Now, you know the chapter. I mean, if you're a Bible reader, you know this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible for an Old Testament saint, and you as a New Testament saint want to learn some of these truths. Leviticus 26, verse 1, ye shall make you no idols, nor graven images, neither shall you rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now today we know our Sabbath is Jesus Christ. It's not Sunday, it's Jesus Christ. It's a person. He is our Sabbath of rest. We are to keep his name holy, his gospel uplifted, his glory proclaimed, and his word preached. Those are the Sabbaths that we're to keep. And we forget everything else. We don't need stained glass windows. We don't need statues. We don't need beads. We don't need sacraments. We don't need books of traditions or catechisms or whatever they want to call them. Well, all we need is these things. Now, he's speaking, though, to the nation Israel physically. We're looking at it spiritually. Then he says this, verse 3, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then. And here are the conditional blessings of God. Now listen, I know, by the way, the blessings of God are conditional. I'll give you the first condition, you must be born again. You don't accept that condition, you don't have any of his blessings. But once you enter the new birth, then the Lord's job is to train you just like you train your children, and to train your children how to walk on that, after you've gone through that straight gate, on that narrow way, according to his word. And if you walk that way, he has blessings. Now, with the nation, he had physical blessings. And notice in verse 6 what he says to them. Verse 3, if you walk, verse 6, here's what I'll do. I'll give you peace in the land. You shall lie down, none shall make you afraid. I'll rid the evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through the land, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Oh, and by the way, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. What? Look at those numbers. Are you joking? Well, that's the Lord. He says, you do it my way. You have my might, my strength. I have power to make you stand. I have the power to give you the victory. no matter how few you are in number, because I've joined the battle here. As long as you're obedient, I can bless you with my presence in the battle, and I assure you, I can take those guys. And so there's the promise. But we're not done. The first 13 verses are beautiful in that they show some of the blessings. But from verse 14 on, the rest of this long chapter, which goes to verse 46, but if you will not hearken to me, and here's the prophet comes to Amaziah, don't join these guys. Don't let these guys go with you. Don't let these mercenaries yoke up with your boys. If you will not hearken, then what's going to happen? Go to verse, let me get the verse here that I got. 37. And here's what will happen. And they shall fall. This is when you're in the middle of a battle. Verse 36, I'll send a faintness into the hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. This is his own people. They shall flee as fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when none pursueth. Because remember earlier he had told them in verse 6, I'll give you peace in the land. You'll lie down and none shall make you afraid. Okay, now I know technically from the Jewish standpoint, he's saying you're in the midst of Israel. You're here. I'm going to give you peace. You won't be afraid. Spiritually, you Christian, you want peace in your land. That means inside the piece of real estate you possess, that's your body. You're made from the dust of the earth. You want peace in there. You don't want to be depressed. You don't want to be anxious. You don't want to have the spirit of fear. You got to obey God's way. But if you don't, verse 36, you're going to have faintness of heart. You're going to be afraid of a shaking leaf. You're going to flee from a sword. You're going to fall when none pursues you. And verse 7, even in the midst of a battle, you'll fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. You'll have no power to stand before your enemies. You'll bicker with each other, and your enemies will blow you over when you're disobedient. You get a group of Christians together in an assembly, and they start disobeying the word of the Lord. They'll bicker with each other, and they'll fall before their enemies. They'll go to the Thanksgiving dinner, and all the enemies of their family are there, and they'll make a mockery of that Christian. And they won't be able to stand for that gospel. And they'll go to bed at night, and they won't sleep peacefully. They'll be all shook up inside. They'll be afraid. They'll hear the wind blowing in the leaves outside. They won't be able to sleep. They're going to have to take sleeping pills. They're going to have all kinds of problems. All right, so back to where we are. We're in 2 Chronicles 25 because we're getting a fuller picture of this story that the passage we had in Kings only mentioned one verse, but he's expanding on it here, and he's showing Amaziah. So Amaziah now, his initial concern was not to develop his nation in the worship of the Lord. It was to develop them militarily and build its power base and maybe economically. So he decides to fight. He decides to hire this alliance, and the prophet tells him, don't do it. Don't do it. Power is in the Lord, Psalm 62:11. James says the same thing. The Lord can make you stand. The Lord can make you fall. Obedience, you stand. Disobedience, the Lord will let you go down. He said, believe me, the Lord has power to help, and he has power to cast you down. So, verse 9, after hearing this, Amaziah says to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I've given to the army of Israel? I just spent $3 million here. This was a big portion of our treasury. And the man of God answered, said, the Lord's able to give thee much more than this. You're in 2 Chronicles. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. And this is David giving one of his last sermons. And 1 Chronicles 29, and look at verse, I want 12, but get a running start and look at verse 10. See, this man Amaziah, he did some things right, but not like David. And here's David. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. This is how Amaziah should have started. Rather than numbering his troops and calling Israel for some extra mercenaries, this is how he should have started. For here he says, verse 11, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as the head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. The Lord's able to give thee more than this. You worried about $3 million? The Lord has all the riches. He can multiply that in a second. Don't worry about it, King Amaziah. Just mark it down as a loss, deduct it from your taxes, forget about it. So, verse 9, Amaziah takes this counsel and he thinks about it, verse 10, and he does the right thing. Early on in his reign, he's still willing to listen. You know, one of the things I found is it's early in the Christian life you're still teachable. The sad thing I've observed, further people get in the Christian life, the less a teachable spirit they have. They begin to get hardened. You can't reason with them anymore. They know what they know, and you're not going to show them anything. It's one of the most difficult things I have, even discussing with other pastors. You know, I want to sit down around a kitchen table, and I just want to discuss some passages of Scripture that I'm trying to get some light on, and you get the knee-jerk reaction, a reflex. That's what I was taught. That's what I was taught. Can't we just meditate on this and listen for a little bit and still be teachable, even though we're 60 years old? Don't you think there's still some things God can teach us? Young, teachable. Old, a little harder to get to. Young, Amaziah is still a little bit teachable here. The prophet just spoke to him. He separated. Good move. Good move. The Lord wants division. He wants separation. Paul says, you know what he was separated to? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just separating from things. It's separating unto the right thing. But here he does the right thing. At least he separates, to wit, from the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, and he told him, go home again. Now, sadly, end of verse 10, wherefore their anger, that's the army, those mercenaries, was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. I wondered about this. What are you angry about? You got the $3 million. You got the money. They did get paid. That wasn't enough. They were looking to conquer and pillage and spoil. The wickedness of the horrors of war is the majority of armies in the history of mankind is after they've taken an area, they spoil. They go through houses. They take jewelry. They take money. They take clothing. They take women. They capture children as slaves. I mean, it's just not enough to get a paycheck. It's pitiful. The love of mammon, the love of power and pride and abusing people. And they were mad. Someone had just robbed their spoil from them. They were looking to do this battle, to go down to Edom, and to spoil that land in addition to the paycheck they were going to get. That's one of the reasons why I think one of the prophets said, it's in the Gospel of Luke, what are we supposed to do? He said, look, be content with your pay if you're a soldier. You don't need to go out and spoil people and take things. Be content with your pay. Anyways, they were angry, and they're going to find out they're going to take retribution on their own. And anyways, in the meantime, verse 11, Amaziah strengthened himself, and he led forth his people, and he went to the Valley of Salt, and he smote of the children of Seir 10,000. Seir is another name that's given to the region down there that the Edomites controlled in the southeast portion off of Israel by the Dead Sea and out in that wilderness there on the other side of what would be Jordan, but a little further south. And let me see. And verse 12, and other 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry captive and brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock that they were all broken in pieces. And here again, it just Dr. Thompson says it's one of the horrors of war. War is horrible. You know, why are there wars? Why are there wars? James answers it. He says, you know, we have lusts and we desire and we have not and we lust and we make war. But there's another reason, too, why there's war. There's sin. And sin is like gasoline on lust. And it gets that lust burning and burns hot. And the spirit of envy starts to flame up. And then man is inhumane to man. And its sin is abounding. And one of the things God does is war is part of God's judgment on sin in the here and now. And he permits it. Because sinners sometimes need to be judged right now, here and now. Now hell is his judgment on sin in the hereafter. But sometimes God uses war right now for his judgment on sin in the here and now. And the Edomites were a cruel people. As a matter of fact, why would God do that? They killed 10,000 and they took 10,000 to the rocks and they threw them down. Edom was built in a rock area. There were mountains up there above the Valley of Salt where they had a place called a rock city called Petra. Go, for example, to the book of Obadiah. Here's a small book in the Old Testament after Daniel. I think it's the fourth book after Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, yeah, 4, Obadiah. Now, if you remember this particular region, Mount Seir, where the Edomites lived, the Edomites came from Esau. Esau was a son of Isaac. His mother was Rebecca. His grandfather was Abraham, and his grandmother was Sarah. So you've got the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the brother Esau. And Esau is one who determined to go after the things of the world, and he's a picture of someone living after the flesh. But he had a decent heritage behind him. But that flesh is at war with the truth. And he's a picture of our flesh at war with God's truth. And is a real portrait of people who live this way. And here in the book of Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord concerning Edom, that's Esau. And he says, the problem with them, verse 3, is the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. One of the things they had done is they thought they had built for themselves a place up high where they would be safe from a flood. If God ever had the nerve to flood the earth again, they'd be safe up there, high above it. They wouldn't need any ark. And they'd also be safe from any attacks from any people. And they were very full of pride. And verse 4, thou exalteth thyself as the eagle. Thou set thy nest among the stars. Here's what God says. Thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And these prideful Edomites needed a time to be brought down, and God at that time used Amaziah to throw them down. And he had them throw them down from their high places, physically, as a picture of what needed to be done spiritually to them. You know, one of these days the proud will be abased by God himself. And here he allows Amaziah to do this. And going back, now that we've seen what happened in 2 Chronicles 25, we can go back to 2 Kings chapter 14 and this one little verse that was expanded for us in the 2 Chronicles portion helps us understand a little better. He slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war, and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Selah means a rock. It means cliff or rock up high. And Jokthiel is a combination word. The El is God, and Jokthi means a reward of victory. And he's saying this is God in fulfilling what was spoken to Obadiah the prophet, sending us in here to give us a victory. And these were strictly Judeans. These were God's people under a young king that was in the beginning listening to the prophet, doing it God's way, and God gave them a victory. Now, this thing about Selah, this is the first time the word ever is found in the Bible. Now, later on, that word is going to be found about 70-plus times in the Psalms. And when you read it in the Psalms, it's often there's a beautiful passage about the Lord, and then it says Selah. And the musicians, the Hebrew priests that were musicians, understood it meant pause, Selah. Pause and think about that victory that was just given, that beautiful thing that was just told about the Lord. Meditate. In other words, the musicians, you keep playing, but the singer stops singing. So while the music plays, you can think about that passage that was just that talked about the greatness of God, the victory God gives, like the Jock the L, the great victories. And pause and think about those victories are due to the rock of our salvation, the Selah, the rock. And not only that, it's a prophecy. Not only is it a historical victory here, not only is it a spiritual portrait, it's a doctrinal prophecy about what's going to be happening during the time of the tribulation. And in order to see that, we got to look at a few places. Go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 16. Isaiah, chapter 16. Now, the two chapters that will help us see it is Isaiah 16 and Isaiah 11. Curious, 16, 11. And it's going to talk about the second coming in here. Now, in this particular chapter, the Lord says in verse 1, he says, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. And he's saying, you're in the land from Selah, and you're going to be heading to the mount of the daughter of Zion. At the time, it was an exhortation to the Moabites and saying, look, if you're going to send a sacrifice, you better take your sacrifice from where you are. And the Moabites live near Selah in that area. You better take your lamb to Mount Zion and do your sacrifice there. There's one place I'll accept your sacrifice. But it's a picture of the second coming. Go to the 11th chapter and look at verse 11. Because the Lamb himself is going to take a pathway from Selah over to Mount Zion and the second coming. Verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. This is the second coming when Jesus comes back. To recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. Here read verse 12. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, a sign, and he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And what's going to happen is one of the places in the four corners of the earth, they're going to be gathered together. The dispersed Judeans are going to be the outcasts of the world. Nobody wants them. They've been cast out. They're actually following Jesus' proclamation in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee. Get out to the mountains. And here they are in the mountain, and they're going to get up into the rock city, that's Selah, and that's where they're going to be kept until the Lord himself comes, the Lamb comes from Selah, gathers them, and takes them to Mount Zion as he takes over Mount Zion. Go to Psalm 147. This is a victory psalm of that time. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. That's what he's going to do at the second coming. He's been promised. God had promised his people that the king would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule for 1,000 years. And he's going to come. And notice what he's going to do. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. And the lamb is going to come right through Selah. He's going to go to Mount Petra. He's going to take his folks. He's going to bring them into Zion. And he's going to set up his throne. He's going to heal the broken heart. He's going to bind up their wounds. He's going to tell the number of the stars. He's going to lift up the meek, verse 6, and this is what he's going to do. Verse 12, praise ye the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. And later in Jeremiah, he would say the outcasts are called Zionists, if you will. And today, anyone who's a Zionist and believes in Israel's eventual certain victory is somebody that we don't want in this world. I just heard Benjamin Netanyahu speaking today at the UN, and he said the UN in the past couple of years has had 24 decrees sanctioned against the little nation of Israel, and all the rest of the decrees sanctioned against other nations around the world, 3-24. Why is this hatred for Israel? Because the spirit that works in the children of disobedience that hates the truth of this book, that one day the Lamb is going to come and is going to take them. I have a book at home, National Geographic, that has pictures of the rock city in Selah and in Petra. And that's where God will keep his outcasts at that time and hide them from the time of the tribulation. Go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. This is a chapter of the prophecy, and it covers thousands of years because it talks about the wonder in heaven, the woman, verse 1, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And then there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And this dragon, verse 4, middle of the verse, stood before the woman, which was ready to be devoured, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And it's looking quickly, historically, at the time that the devil wanted to kill the male children of the nation of Israel at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so he told Herod, kill him. And he was hoping in the midst of killing all those kids, it would kill Jesus too. But thankfully, the Lord had led his son into Egypt, so Herod's decree couldn't fall on his head. But that Satan wanted Jesus dead, and he wants the Jewish nation dead. And verse 5, she did bring forth a man-child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then he skips from verse 5 to 6, 2,000 years, and the woman fled into the wilderness. And this is the time of the tribulation, when the nation Israel is going to have to go in the wilderness during the tribulation, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. And during the time of the great tribulation, she'll be hid in Selah, Jokthiel, the victory, the reward of God, up in that high place where the outcasts and the dispersed are being kept until the Lamb comes to revive them. And so that's where she's going to be. And verse 12. Rejoice, ye heavens, and dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The devil's come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth the time is... He hath a short time. And when the dragon saw he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, that brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, Selah, Jokthiel, Mount Petra, where she's nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And God keeps her over there. And so we see here this word Selah. And to be taken by war, and it will be given Jokthiela, God's reward of victory, as they wait and he prepares them. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a second. Come on. Do you know how easy it would be to get some helicopters up there, to land some drones in there, to get some airplanes. What are they going to hide? Who are you kidding? This is the Great Tribulation. This is 3.5 years after the rapture. You read the book of Revelation and you got chapter 6, you got chapter 7, you got chapter 8, you got chapter 9. Before you get to chapter 12, the Lord is going to have destroyed almost all the technology of mankind. There's going to be no gas lines. There's going to be no automobiles. There's going to be no satellite television. There's going to be no cell phones. There's going to be no computers. There's going to be no electricity. The armies of the world are going to be on horseback and camels, riding around, not with guns. There's going to be no more gunpowder. There's going to be no nuclear weapons. Nuclear weapons, you know, go bad after 6 months, right? They die automatically after 6 months if you don't restock them. And after the first 6 months of the tribulation, mankind's going to be running crazy with all the earthquakes and the comets and the asteroids hitting the planet. They're going to have no time to stockpile or restock any nuclear weapons. And they're all going to be duds. There's going to be nothing left. No helicopters flying. And when the Lord lifts his people up on eagle's wings and puts them in Mount Petra, they're going to be safe there from those little peasant armies on their camels and their horses. So anyways, just a little glimpse of the future. Getting back to where we were in 2 Kings. Sometimes fun to do prophecy. But the history of it, we see. The Lord gives Amaziah a victory. Next week we're going to see a mistake that he falls into. And the mistake is he gets pride from the victory and thinks maybe he and his army and his wisdom accomplished this victory. And because of the pride, he's going to fall in the next battle real hard. And he's going to have to be chastened and spanked by the Lord for pride. So he's someone who starts out well, and when we get back to 2 Chronicles 25, the Lord will show us where his fall occurs a little more than in Kings. But here's the point. Paul and even Solomon said the end of the thing is better than the beginning thereof. Paul said, I finished my course. One of the problems that happens with half-hearted Christians like Amaziah, they start out well, they do one thing well, they get a little bit of pride, and then they're out of the real ballgame for the Lord. And their pride ultimately causes a fall. And what the Lord wants you to do is stay humble and meek and stay on the path. And Amaziah made that mistake, and it's a lesson to us today. We'll look at it next week as we continue. Any questions, comments, thoughts? I got a question in the back. The best chapter that you...